nail, the bow, and the ruler. Stone the nail, the bow, and the ruler. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou killest the prophets, and stonest them who are set unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left desolate unto you. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 15. The book of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 verse 4. For whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. I think these two verses are a good introduction, really, to the story that we're going to be looking at this morning in Zechariah chapter 10. Notice in Matthew 23, these are the words of the Lord, and he's speaking to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And to the folks in Jerusalem, he says this, all right? You've killed the prophets, and when I sent someone to deliver a message to you, you stoned them. And really, the reason why you killed the prophets and the reason why you stoned those that had a message from God was because you didn't want to hear the message. Now, I'm always amazed as I look at an audience because I recognize that not everyone who comes out on a Sunday really wants to be here. You see, when a person goes to a ball game and they pay the price of admission, it normally means they want to go to the ball game, doesn't it? Very few people buy a ticket, go to a ball game unless they want to be there. But for some reason, coming on a Sunday morning is different. So I don't know why you're here. Someone may have tricked you. They may have said, hey, I'll buy your dinner. And they took you here first. Or maybe you owe someone a favor and they drug you here. And so it was like Jerusalem. You see, these people were stubborn, weren't they? And he says, you've killed the prophets, and the reason you killed them is because you didn't want to hear what they had to say. Now, I hope you don't do the same thing to me. Next, he says, others came with a message and you stoned them. That's a good way to stop the message, isn't it? I'm quite sure that if you stone me, I'll probably quit preaching. But here's what he says. He said, I want to gather you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. And all of us have heard the stories of how that sometimes in the midst of a fire that would sweep across the prairie, a farmer will go and he'll find the charcoal remains of a hen. And as he kicks that charcoal remains of a hen, the old mother hen, the body of it flops to the side, dead, burnt. But out from underneath the protective wings of that mother hen, there's dozens of little chicks that go off. The mother giving her life for those little chicks. And so he says, Jerusalem, he said, even though you've killed the prophets, even though you've stoned them, he said, I want to gather you the way a chicken would gather its chicks. Now here's the sad phrase, and you would not. Notice it didn't say you could not. I mean, I can understand if you couldn't. But here's what it says, and you would not. There was a reason that they had, and the reason they had was that they did not want to be exposed to what God had. You see, I believe today people are afraid of God because they're afraid of what God will expose about them. And so they'll do whatever they can to shut out the Word of God. They'll do whatever they can to hide from God, but there's no hiding from God and there's no shutting out God's voice. They could kill the prophets. They could stone the messengers. But I'll tell you what. The truth of God and the Word of God will not be stopped, will it? And there are people today that are running from God's Word and from the presence of God. And they'll run to no avail. Because the Word of God and the truth of God will come. But here's why he wanted it. Because he said, listen, if you will come to me, he says, I can save you from that devastation. I can save you from desolation. But since you left me, he says, your house will be left desolate. You march around and you look at the tragedy, the scars that are on people today, and I'll tell you what, in every case, the reason there's scars there is because they ran from God. There's a great story in the Old Testament, because we don't have much time for our lesson this morning, we're not going to turn to it, but I know you'll recall it when I mention it. Remember the son of Saul by the name of Mephibosheth. Isn't that a great story in the Bible? When Saul died and when David takes over the throne, David one day makes a great proclamation. He says, is there any left of the house of Saul? Now, you know why most kings would say that, don't you? Because, you see, since Saul was king and now David was going to be king and they were not of the same family, the normal thinking was David wants to exterminate every living relative of Saul so that this relative will never lay claim to the throne. That's the way the kings did. So if you were in the king's family, yes, you had the prospect of ruling someday, but if your family fell out of favor, then you also had the great prospect that if another king took over, you would be exterminated. So word comes to David, yes, there is one of the house of David. He's a lad. His name is Mephibosheth. And when they bring him, they find out that he's lame. And then he gives the story of why he's lame. It's a tragic one, isn't it? His nurse, when she found out that David was going to reign and Saul was dead, the nurse picked up Mephibosheth, tried to run from David, and fell and maimed the child. And so for the rest of his life, he was maimed because he tried to run from David. And what was David looking for the children of Saul for? What a story. He says, that I might show them kindness for Jonathan's sake. Isn't that great? And I look at people today and I see some of them and they're literally running from God. And you know what God wants to do? He wants to show them kindness. Now that's quite a story, isn't it? And remember, David takes Mephibosheth and he says, listen, I want you to sit at my table. I want you to eat every meal with me. And that's how he spends the rest of his life. Isn't that a great story? Mephibosheth was lame. He could never fight a single battle for David, could he? But David loved him. Why? Well, because of who he was. The Lord Jesus, you know, he loves us not because we can do some great battle for the Lord. And so here's the principle, that God wants to bless the people, even the people of Israel. But because they've turned from God to idols, or because they've turned from God to their own way, he's restricted from blessing them. And so God continues to nudge people and nudge people and nudge people through every kind of situation, through every kind of word of warning, that they might heed God. I tell you what, God is gracious, isn't he? God is a gracious, marvelous God. God will judge. But today he beckons for people to come and respond to him, and he will treat them as a hen would gather her chicks. And then in Romans 15, we learn that these things have happened so that we might learn. Now let's go back to our passage in Zechariah chapter 10. I want you to know that we're really going to be looking not at every detail, but just several highlights. And we want to begin with the last verse first in this chapter. It reads this way. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. You see, the last phrase, saith the Lord, that's the signature and the guarantee of God that this will be true. I like the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. It says this, and every promise in him is yea and amen. Every promise of God is guaranteed. And what is going to be said in chapter 10 is so unlike anything that the Jews were used to, that he ends the whole chapter by saying this, thus saith the Lord. This is the promise of God. The prophet Zechariah couldn't make the promise. But because the Lord would say it, then we know it will come true. And here's what he's going to say. He's going to say this, that God alone is the source of all joy and of all blessing. You see, I really believe that sometimes God brings into our lives heartache and what we call disaster, that people might be directed to turn to God. Anyone here know anything of heartache and disaster and disappointments and tough times? I guess I speak to myself then this morning. But I think that God sends tough times to me to drive me to God. And someday some of you may have a hard time. Let me ask you, has anyone ever gone through a difficult time? Maybe had a tough week or a tough day? Oh, good. Well, there's three or four of us. Well, I'm speaking to you and to myself. See, God says this. I don't do that because I'm mad. Matter of fact, I remember one time a bumper sticker. And this bumper sticker that I saw occurred shortly after some of the debates that took place several years ago concerning the fact, is God dead? And the bumper sticker said this, God is back, and boy, is he mad. And the thing that kind of tickled me about the car was just beat up. Well, the real truth is this, God never went anywhere. And no, he's not mad. Did you know that God is not mad? God is a gracious God, and he wants to bless. And in chapter 10, he says, listen, Israel, I want you to know that God is going to bless you to where you can hardly believe it. But he's sending you through what you're going through so that you will turn to him. That's the whole reason. Here is David. He wants to bless the house of Saul, not exterminate him. And he searches, and he finally finds Mephibosheth, who's lame. Do you realize if the nurse would have just said, hey, here's a child of Saul, Mephibosheth would have never been lame. I look around at some of us. Listen, if we had not run from God, we probably would not have some of the scars. But you want to know something? Just because Mephibosheth was lame, did David love him any less? No, he loved him, didn't he? Unconditional love. And do you know that some of us are carrying scars, and we think, you know, God's not going to like me near as well because I ran. You know what? God still loves you. Isn't that great to know? The story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son is a marvelous example. Remember the son who wanted everything that was coming to him. Now, I maintain that there was one thing that was coming to him that he didn't get, and that was a good hard spanking. But that's not at least in the story that we have recorded for us. But it gave him a fortune, didn't he? And he went and he spent the fortune, and then he began to spend time in the hog pen. I remember he had a speech all prepared, didn't he, for his father. But as the son is coming out of the hog pen, as the son is coming back home, remember what it says? The father ran to meet him. It says he embraced him, hog smell and all. Did the father dislike him because he'd been in the pig pen? No. I tell you what, the father loved him, and he was so delighted to see him come back. He said, listen, here's the blessing. He said, get a robe, kill the fatted calf. Let's celebrate, because my son who was lost has come back. Isn't that great news? Chapter 10 is about that. It's this lesson. God never withholds from his people except to draw them to their senses of need and to teach them that he alone is the source of every need that they have. That's why God sends us through some difficult times. It's always to draw us nearer to him. So when we leave God, he allows us to be disciplined that we may seek him. He doesn't withhold his blessing to pay us back. He doesn't withhold his blessing for no reason. And I believe the unsaved, God nudges them and moves them and reveals himself to them every step along the way. I frankly believe that every time we pray for someone lost, I believe that God somehow or another sends a message to them in some way. Maybe they turn on the radio and they find it right on the station that's preaching the gospel. Do you ever do that? Get in someone's car? I remember one time I shared a car with a fellow. We had difference in music selection. And I'd always make sure that even if I didn't listen to the radio when I was en route, I always made sure I set it on the station when I left. I think that's a good gospel track. Leave it on loud enough that he'll hear it. Because maybe it takes him 3 seconds to turn it off and he may hear something of Christ in those 3 seconds. That's all right. Don't you love in the front of those seats in the airplane? I mean, they got all that reading material. And right there, stick a little, this is your life. You know it's going to be read. They're not going to read all the, I mean, they're bored. That flight's an hour and a half long, and they're going to have a 2-hour delay when they land getting into the little port. They'll read everything in that pocket, won't they? If they read the vomit bag, they'll surely read the track, won't they? I mean, how many times have you taken out the chart on the safety of the plane? If they tell me that one more time, I think sometimes I'm going to scream. So leave a track. They'll read it. I believe that God nudges the unsaved to get them to a place where he can reveal himself to them. I tell you what, in their stubbornness, they may refuse him. And there'll be a day when they'll refuse him for the last time. But in the meantime, God in his grace and mercy continues to nudge them. It's a great story. And so, well, let's look at several aspects of Christ. In doing this, he's going to reveal that Christ is all they need. He will be the true shepherd. He'll be the great warrior. He'll be the regatherer. He'll be their source of joy. And he'll be known as the stone, the nail, the bow, and the ruler. Notice what it says in verse 1. Ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. You see, Christ would be the true shepherd of Israel. Idolatry was the great sin of Israel. And they practiced occult things and the things of heathendom, and they worshiped false gods. Sometimes Israel would literally conquer an enemy and take the gods of the people they'd conquer and worship them. I mean, isn't that ridiculous? Can you imagine beating a nation, defeating a nation in war, taking their gods and setting them up and worshiping their gods who couldn't deliver them from you? You want to know what's just as ridiculous? Being born again, seeing that the world has no joy or satisfaction, and taking on the same set of values that the world has. That's just as ridiculous, isn't it? And I think when we step back, we see that Israel, you wouldn't do that. Do you know that there were cases where Israel would actually take the teraphim, those are the household gods, the household idols, they would defeat people, they would take their gods, they would set them up, and they would actually go to the diviners and consult the diviners to send rain. Now how in the world could those diviners send rain, how in the world could the household gods deliver them from anything if they were defeated? You remember the story of Genesis 31, here's Rachel. And as Rachel leaves with Jacob, she steals her father's household gods, puts them in the saddlebag of the camel, and Laban comes, and you remember why he comes after Jacob? Somebody stole his household gods. And they search, and remember, Rachel pretended that she wasn't feeling well, and so he didn't make her get off the camel or the saddlebags. And she stole the household gods. The worthless household gods. I think Laban would have been relieved to get rid of those things. It didn't protect him even from Jacob. Get rid of those things. And why in the world would Rachel want them? But she hid them and she kept them. Here's why. Because you see, in those days, they had this idea that whoever had the household gods, the teraphim, they had the rights to all the family property. And Rachel thought, you know, someday we're going to come back and we're going to take off right where Daddy left off. Wouldn't that have been a disaster? It's just like us, isn't it? And so here they are. They're praying that the gods will send rain. Because they served idols, he caused the people to wander like sheep. Zechariah told the people to ask the Lord for rain and not to pray for idols because idols can't help them. I know what we're thinking. Well, we would never be so ridiculous. Well, you see, I think that idolatry was the great sin of Israel. I think it's also the great sin of America. Here's why. Because, you see, I think that idols are whatever replaces God. And so in America, we have idols. And sometimes they're called pleasure. Have you seen the idol pleasure around? Well, I tell you, we've got whole parks built to them, haven't we? Sometimes it's called sports. I know what you're saying. Don't, please don't preach on sports. I don't, I'll just mention it because your conscience will convict you enough. You see, if sports replaces God, it's wrong, isn't it? And sometimes it's a car. And sometimes it's a job. And sometimes it's education. And sometimes it's a house. And sometimes anything that replaces God is an idol. Now, we're not so silly that we would pray to sports to give us rain. But you see, we will pray to our God, whatever it might be, to give us pleasure, or joy, or a laugh. And he's saying, listen, anytime you put anything ahead of God, folks, it's out of balance. And they may have been asking for rain, but we're asking for satisfaction. And he said, it's wrong. And so he says, God is the true shepherd. And he says, it begins with the deception of the diviners. It says in verse 2, they have spoken vanity, they've spoken emptiness. And what they have seen is not of God. They have false dreams, and what they say is not of God. I don't care how much you search for satisfaction in any endeavor you try, if you leave God out, it will be empty. Boy, don't you wish we could instill this into kids so they wouldn't spend the first 20 years of their life searching for something that's never there. I think sometimes when we tell kids, listen, serve God. Use all your talents. Use all of your energy for God. They think, yeah, but I'm going to miss something. Yeah, you are. You're going to miss some of the same scars we have. I don't know about you, but I want my kids to miss those scars, don't you? I would give anything if my kids don't have to go some of the dead ends that I've been to learn the basic principles of God, that all joy and all blessing is in God, and there's no joy and no blessing apart from God. And you'll never get an education. Listen, I have been at universities, and I've yet to see one man who's really happy because he has so learned. But I see a lot of them that are miserable because the more you learn, the more questions you think of that don't have answers. I've seen people with good jobs. I've seen people with big boats. I was just with Jeff Chisler. Some of you know him, last weekend. And as we were driving to the airport, we passed a guy that had a boat that looked like a battleship. And old Jeff said, man, he says, I feel sorry for him. I looked at old Jeff. I said, what do you mean? He says, look at that thing. He says, that thing he's hauling around is liable to keep him from heaven. He said, if you had an investment like that, he says, you couldn't be at a meeting on Sunday, could you? He said, I feel sorry for him. So Jeffrey's hoping that we'll get stopped somewhere where he can give the man a track. He says, this is his only chance. And he holds up a little track. He said, we got to get this in that guy's car. Now we're going 60 miles an hour down a freeway, and Jeffrey's trying to get a track in the man's car. I'll tell you what, I think it's a good principle, isn't it? So here he is. He says, listen, the deception of the diviners, they've spoken wickedness. What they've seen is not of God. What they say is not of God. Listen to this verse in Isaiah chapter 8. It says this concerning the diviners. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto those who are mediums, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? Should they seek on behalf of the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Don't you like that? In the Old Testament, when they went to mediums and to wizards, to the astrologers and to the fortune tellers, it says that all they can do is to peep and mutter. Pretty pathetic sounds, aren't they? Gene Dixon. All you can do is peep and mutter. The grocery store fortune sheet, where you go in, you know, it says baboon gives birth to 9 chickens. Why do people buy that stuff? And on the second page, predictions for next month. And you know the first story's a lie. And I suspect that the second one's a lie, don't you? All they can do is peep and mutter. They go to the dead to find out about the living. Are the dead so smart? How come they're dead? And so Zechariah is saying, he says, you're going to the wrong places. The diviners, the idols, they were worthless for the people you captured. And the diviners, they don't have a single revelation from God. And so he says, if you want rain, he says, pray to God because he will send bright clouds with rain. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure exactly what that means. I'll give you two possible interpretations. One is this. One, the bright clouds might mean this. He sends clouds and they're filled with lightning and with rain. I like thunderstorms. You want to know why? Because when I was a boy, 5 years old, in a good old spring Kansas thunderstorm with lightning cracking all around, 3 boys in 1 bed, it was my turn to sleep by the window. And listen, when you're in a bedroom with 3 boys all in 1 bed, you want to sleep by the window. But the trouble is, every time the lightning hit, it looked like it was hitting right at my window. So I asked my brother, I said, hey, how do you get saved? Oh, he said, if you want to know that, you got to go down and ask Dad, but you don't get your place back. I thank God for the lightning. So maybe that bright cloud means that he's going to send a cloud that's going to be filled with rain and lightning. But here's another way. It might mean this, that God is going to send a cloud and it will look white. It'll look like one of those whisper clouds. It doesn't matter. God will bring rain out of that kind of cloud too. Don't pray to the idols. Pray to the God who controls the weather. And then he says this. The diviners, they speak only air. There's no truth. Now, the result of the diviners, it says, because of this, it says that there's been disaster in your midst. He says that as a result of this, they scattered the people. They were false shepherds. They led the people astray. He uses the phrase he-goats, and the word he-goats really are the rulers. The rulers led the people astray. They scattered the flock. This is exactly what we find in Ezekiel chapter 34. I'm going to turn to that passage just for a moment because it's a marvelous one. And frankly, today, I think that there's some of this going on. This is a warning of God against people that would be leaders that starve people spiritually. Now listen to this. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy unto them. Thus said the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? That's a good question. He said, You that are spiritual leaders, do you ever feed the sheep, or do you just make profit for yourself? You eat the fat, and you clothe yourselves with wool. Now, if you're the shepherd, and he's eating the fat, if he's having a lamb roast, and he's dressed in a nice wool suit, what does it mean? It means he's just slaughtered one of the sheep, right? The job of the shepherd is to take care of the sheep. And this shepherd, he's wearing the sheep and eating the sheep. Get the picture? I tell you what, there's been many a hireling that's been in a pulpit, and all he cares about is what the collection is. You want to know why? So he can have an easy life. I went to a reunion. It cured me of reunions. And I met with a fellow, and he says, all the time we're going through school, he says, I knew you were religious. He says, you'll be happy to know. He said, I'm a minister. Oh, I said, really? Yeah, he said, I decided I just couldn't stand a punch clock from 8 to 5. And that was his reason. And so when we signed our little cards, you know what I signed? I signed Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 10. I've never gotten a phone call, so I doubt he has a Bible to read it. But this goes on to say that, verse 4, he says, The disease you have not strengthened, neither have you healed him when we were sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken, and so on and so on. He said, as a matter of fact, he said, you scattered the sheep. You weren't a shepherd at all. He said, you devoured them, you scattered them. Verse 10, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I'm against the shepherds. I will require my flock at their hand. You see, the flock belongs to God. That's serious, isn't it? We can't walk in and scatter the people. And I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed them any more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth that they may not be food for them. He said, all they are is a meal ticket. God says, I can't stand it. So God was angered at them. And God said, listen, I'm going to drive them away. Verse 3 of Zechariah chapter 10, it's the cure. Here's what he says. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds. I punished the goats, the leaders. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his majestic horse in battle. Oh, this is great. He said, I will visit the people of Israel again with blessing. He said, I will make them brave and strong like a war horse instead of a sheep. I'll tell you, you'll search in vain until 1948 to ever find when Israel was a great army. It's almost pathetic. But he said, there's going to come a day, he said, that they're going to be like a majestic horse. Israel in Scripture was always referred to as a sheep, one who got lost easy. We have a sheep, as some of you know. I'll tell you, it's just pathetic. Week after week, when we let the sheep and the goat out, the goat tricks the sheep. I mean, and the goat's doing it on purpose, and the sheep doesn't learn. And the same way that the goat will trick the sheep last week, she'll trick the sheep again this week, and the goat will never learn. And even when you open up the pen, sometimes you got to grab the sheep by that wool, and you got to point it right toward the opening to get it out the gate, not the goat. Man, you leave a crack, she's gone. Israel was a sheep. But he said, I'll tell you what, in the coming day, you're going to be like a majestic war horse. Verse 4, he says this. He says, I'm going to bring deliverance in this way. He says, out of him came, and really it's future tense, shall come the corner. Out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. Here are the four ways that God will deliver Israel. And I really believe that right here he's going to reveal to them the Messiah. Remember, as we come to the book of Zechariah, we first saw that he gave to them the entire plan of God from beginning to end. Every prophetic scene was pictured in the 8 visions of Zechariah. Now, when you come to these next passages, chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, you'll find that he's going to reveal who is this one that would deliver Israel. Remember in chapter 9, we saw that he began by talking about the king called Alexander the Great, but he left Alexander the Great and he began to talk to one that would ride on the foal, the colt of an ass, who would be lowly and righteous and bring in salvation. That wasn't Alexander the Great, was it? It was Jesus Christ. And so now when it comes to chapter 10, all right, who will change Israel from a scattered flock to a united one? Who will change Israel from sheep that are lost to a mighty war horse? Verse 4, out of him, it's the Lord. In the book of Genesis, chapter 49, as it tells the future of Judah, it says this, that out of Judah will come a deliverer. And it says this, the scepter will not depart out of Judah, for out of Shiloh will deliverance come. And it makes it personal. In other words, it goes beyond a tribe to a particular person. And it claims that deliverance will come, the scepter will not depart from Shiloh, the ruling of God, the hand of God to bless will not depart from Judah. And it's out of Judah that Christ would come. It says this in Luke chapter 1, that he would rule from the throne of his father David, and his rule would be forever. It says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David hath prevailed to take the scroll and to loose its seven seals. It's Christ. It's marvelous, isn't it? So here's how he reveals him to begin with. He says he's the cornerstone. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and we'll learn something of the cornerstone. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, that he that believeth shall not make haste. Christ is the foundation stone. The promise of God was this, that someday he's going to lay a cornerstone. A cornerstone was that stone that was put down. It's the first stone of the building. And from that cornerstone, every measurement is made. Recently, remember when they ordained the high priest in Jerusalem, they tried to lay a cornerstone. It was 1 meter by 1 meter by 1 meter. They drug it there. It was a stone that was not cut with hammer and chisel. And they wanted to lay a cornerstone so that every dimension and every measurement for the temple could be made off of the cornerstone. Here's what the Bible says. He said, I'm going to lay a cornerstone. It's going to be Christ, isn't it? And he's going to be the one that's going to deliver you. Now, look at this one. Matthew chapter 21. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. And verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Let's just talk about this. You see, in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, it speaks of the fact that there will be a great image. Remember the picture that God allows Daniel to see? And it says that there will be a stone not cut with hands that will come and it will crush the image. Now, the image was a picture of every human kingdom, wasn't it? And he says that the stone will come, it will hit the image, and when the image is knocked down, it will grind the image to powder, and the wind will carry it away. And that stone will come and will fill the earth. And of that kingdom, there shall be no end. It's got to be the kingdom of God. But when he crushes the image and grinds it to powder, the powder is no good for anything from that point on, is it? So in Matthew 21, verse 44, he says this, on whomsoever shall fall on the stone, it shall be broken. I believe it says that when a person is willing to come to Christ today and to be convicted of his sins and repent of his sins and turn to Christ, that person will be saved and God will use them. But if in the judgment of God, that person is not repentant of sins and taking Christ as Savior, then when the stone comes, it crushes them and grinds him to powder and he's of no use from that point on. Either way, you'll be broken by the stone, right? One, you're broken to salvation, and one, you're broken to judgment. But that's the difference. The stone will still be the only surviving thing. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at another story concerning a stone. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, who believe he is precious, but unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The same stone that the builder looked at and said, you know what, that stone is not suitable, and throws it out. God says, I took that stone back, and I put it there, and I called it the chief cornerstone, elect precious. Is that something? You see, men wanted one kind of a Messiah, didn't they? But God says, no, here's your Messiah. And what we find is that to some, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And when they see Christ and the claims of Christ because of Jesus and of his nature and because of his conviction of their sin, I think people say, I'm going to reject him. And the very stone that people have disallowed, God says, no, I'm going to bring back and I will make him the cornerstone. Say, what kind of stone is Christ in your life? Is he really the cornerstone from which every measurement and all life makes sense? If you didn't use the cornerstone when it was set, listen, the building wouldn't be plumb, would it? It wouldn't be straight. It wouldn't be fit. There wouldn't be a good foundation. The building would never last. Let me ask you this. Where is Christ in your life? What kind of a stone? And this morning, he's either a stone of stumbling and offense to you, or he's the elect precious cornerstone. And he says that if you make him the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation, then he says in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Verse 5, you also are living stones. He says, I will allow you to be a part of the building that God is doing that will reign forever in the coming day. Folks, I don't mind telling you, I want to be a part of that building project. I would rather be crushed by that stone and bring me to the need of a Savior. That's why God crushes people. It's not because he wants to hurt them. It's because he wants to bless them. He brought Israel into slavery so that they might draw near to God and he might bless them. But to those that are stubborn and resist, in the coming day, the stone, the chief cornerstone, the rejected cornerstone, will come and will grind them to powder. Next, look at this one. It says, there is the nail. Look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 22, another Isaiah passage to help you understand this. This is a marvelous one. Isaiah chapter 22. And with this one, we'll have to stop with our lesson and we'll have to continue it at another time. Isaiah 22 and verse 22. Here's what he says. Notice the last phrase of verse 21, the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay on his shoulders. So shall he open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. First he was the cornerstone, next he is the nail. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's interesting because as you begin to study various passages in the Old Testament, what you find is that in ancient times, one of the most prominent places in all of the dwelling was a center post. It didn't matter whether they were in tents or whether they were in the house. The Jewish way to build a house was to have a center post. And so when you walked into a house, the most prominent feature in all of the house was the center post. The strength of the house was concentrated on the center post. And because that was the strength of the house, anytime you had something that was very precious and you wanted to keep track of it, they would put pegs on that center post and you would go and you would hang whatever you had that was precious right there. Any family heirloom, you could count on it, it would be hung right on the center post. You know, this would be our safe. This would be our, you know, when... we'd hang our stock right there. We'd put our diamond rings there. I mean, anything that was precious to kids, their stereo, man, it'd be hanging right there on the center post, wouldn't it? See, Christ is our precious thing, isn't he? Folks, do you realize that you could lose your house, you could lose your car, you could lose your job, you could lose all your friends, and if you had Jesus, you'd still have it all. Isn't that nice to know? I'll tell you, we live in a world where things go up and down, don't they? When there's no stability. But you see, Jesus was the cornerstone. Every measurement made sense from him. And he was the nail. Listen, he was the center post. And every precious thing would have to hang on that center post. My dear friend, if you can't hang it on the Lord, then it's not very precious. So he says, here's how you're going to be delivered. You're going to be delivered by the cornerstone, the nail, the battle bow, and next, the ruler. We'll have to save those for another time. Our time is gone. Listen, you know what? I think God is able to bless, isn't he? Maybe sometimes people don't come to God because they don't think that God is able to bless. I'm going to assure you, the Bible says that God is able to bless. Next. Sometimes I think people think that God doesn't want to bless. But Zechariah 10 promises God blesses. How do you enjoy God's blessing? Here's the first step. The first step is to come to him as Savior. I'll tell you what, God specializes in taking a mess and making a vessel out of it. Isn't that marvelous? That's the story of the potter. He takes the vessel that was marred, cracked, busted, and he makes it anew. That's a great work of God, isn't it? And then next to say, you know what? I really believe that God can run my life better than all the idols that the 1990s have to offer. Say, you know what? I think instead of seeking my future and my fortune with the idols, I'm going to seek my future and my fortune with God. And relinquish control of our lives to God, shall we pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that you've written in the Old Testament. We've read in Romans 15 that these were written for our good. And so, Father, we pray today that we might think about our great cornerstone. And that we might think about the one who is the center of all meaning to life, the nail and the stone. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Messiah, what a Savior he is. And Father, I pray if there's one that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that even today they'll turn to him. And Father, I pray for those that do know him, that we might relinquish control, that Christ might be honored and glorified. We ask, Father, for a blessing upon the meeting that follows. May your name and may your word be exalted. And may the word go forth with great power and might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.